Good morning. Why don't we pray as we open God's word together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that this morning you might help me speak, that I might be clear as I speak, and that I might be faithful to your word. You might give us ears to hear, Lord, that it might be an encouragement to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Going to unlock my device here. It doesn't want me to get in. Here we go. Well, here is a question I want to ask us all this morning. And the question is this: how can I know that I'm saved when I don't feel saved? I don't know if you ever feel that way. There are some of us who, look, this is a feeling that they're not familiar with because they know that they always feel saved, right? And if that's you, blessed are you. I'm glad you feel that way. But for many of us, at least, some of the time, you know, we have that feeling that I don't feel saved, you know, for whatever reason that might be. Well, what's at bedrock? What's at the core of this feeling? For some of us, look, it's the thought that God is the dad who never dishes out a compliment, you know. Maybe the one who you're always trying to impress him in some way. You know, you run 100 meters in 13 seconds and he says, well, you can do it in 12. You know, something like that. You want to please him. Now, look, there's nothing wrong with trying to live a life that pleases God. But along with that can come that sense, can't there, where have I done enough? Is God pleased with me enough? Or is God disappointed with me? Am I even saved? We might think this sort of thought. On the other hand is the person who is so confident in their salvation, so confident that they're almost blasé about it. You know, this is the person with a whole big wad of grace in their pocket that they can throw at whatever wrongdoing happens. You know, I remember speaking to someone a while ago. Lovely person for the most part. I'd only recently sort of come to a mature faith. My faith is only beginning to sort of blossom and bear fruit in that kind of regard. And I was in a conversation with this guy, and he just casually dropped the most offensive language, you know. I won't repeat it here. And look, we all say things from time to time we regret, don't we? But I remember saying to him, because I wasn't sure, look, is it okay for Christians to speak like that? Is that okay? And you know what he said? He said two words. I remember it as though it were a meal ago. He said, grace. Those are the two words, grace. The first was, it's got to be in that tone as well. I wasn't really sure if this person had grasped what Jesus had done on the cross. You know, perhaps the cost that was paid in order to bring that grace. And here's what I want to say about 1 John. You know, on the one hand, it is the most reassuring book you'll ever read. 1 John, if you're worried about, am I saved? This is the book to really kind of to read to reassure yourself and to know, yep, I am saved. If I trust in Jesus, I trust in him because of his grace. He who is life has given it to me. On the other hand, reading this book, you could never make that phrase grace. You would never do it. Because on the other hand, it's the book you can be sure it's going to give you that kick up the pants when you need it. And in no uncertain terms, it tells us that if you're alive, then you'd best live like you're alive, walking in the light. I love this letter. And I really hope that you will too, because we're going to go through it over a few weeks, take a break, and then come back to it a little bit later. This morning, we're going to cover a couple of things. We're going to start with assurance, being alive in the light. And then we're going to move on to what it means to walk in the light. So being alive in the light, walk in the light, and then we'll deal with in case of emergency, right? What to do in case of emergency, because we know that it is hard to walk in the light, isn't it? Well, let's look at this first one, being alive in the light. Assurance of life in Jesus, it cuts in two directions. The first is this: is all this bogus or what? You know, is all this true? Can I trust it? Is this real? Put another way, what exactly am I doing with my life? Is all this nothing more than a club I break my back and bank for, and then I die? Sometimes it can be helpful considering the assurance of someone else, someone much closer to Jesus than you or I and his ministry. So here's what the Apostle John writes. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." I mean, notice how sensory it is for John. Which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. It's not wishful thinking. This isn't escapism. It's experienced in reality. It's not just an idea that's good for people. It's not just even Jesus he means. It's the whole package. It's Jesus' ministry of bringing the kingdom of God to bear on the earth. It's the sick healed, the dead being raised, the water into celebration. You know, John drank that wine. He enjoyed it. He knew Lazarus. He saw him come out of the tomb whom Jesus raised. We've heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked at, our hands have touched it. This is the thing we proclaim to you. You know, in the same way Moses could say, we read this just a little bit earlier, Moses could say to the Israelites, "Listen, you were all there. You know, you were at the mountain. You saw the mountain burning with fire. You heard the voice. You saw the lightning. You now listen to what God commands as I proclaim it to you." You know, let me sort of sidestep for a moment and tell you about my grandfather. His name was Livingston Clark, which is a great name. I thought it was so great. I gave it to my son, Lewin. His name is Lewin Livingston. In fact, my grandfather's name is Livingston Clark. My dad's name is Brian Livingston Clark. My brother's name is Ryan Livingston Clark. And my name is Daniel Lachlan Clark. I lost the name. I didn't get it. But I got in early and I gave it to my son. All right. None of you could convince me that my grandfather wasn't real. And he certainly couldn't stop me talking about my grandfather, proclaiming him to you, telling you all about his life, the campsite that he built, the times at which I lay on his belly watching the cricket and he fell asleep first and then I fell asleep second, the time I walked on the wet concrete that he had laid. Yes, and then he came to see what had happened and he came to me and he said, "Did you walk on the concrete?" And I said, "No." And I got in significant trouble that day. I experienced my grandfather, you know. I lived life along with him. I was babysat by him. You couldn't stop me talking about him. But let me tell you, if the rebel army or the military or whoever it is came in here and pushed me down to my knees and said to me, "You must never again proclaim your grandfather, never again talk about him again, or you'll lose your life," do you know what I would say? "All right, I'll never talk about him again. It doesn't really bother me that much. I know that he was real. I know about my experiences with him, but I won't tell anyone else about him. I don't really mind." Why? Well, the reason is because there's no meaningful significance around my proclamation of my grandfather. It really doesn't matter if I tell you about him or not, okay? There's no significance there. You might even say he doesn't exist. That doesn't really matter. I might say he doesn't exist. That doesn't really matter. There's no significance behind or meaning attached to his life. What is different here? Jesus' life and ministry actually has significance. It's significant that he died and rose again. It's significant that it happened in history. It's significant that John speaks it out and proclaims it. In that kind of sense, Jesus' life and ministry is even truer than true because it's history with meaning, eternal meaning. If you know anything about John, you would know that he was told to stop proclaiming Jesus, to stop talking about Jesus. And we know from tradition, Tertullian, one of the church fathers, he says John was taken, thrown into boiling oil. And we don't know if it was an arm, a leg, the whole body or whatever. But by tradition, we understand that he survived that experience. And that from there, he was then exiled to Patmos. What would move a person to go through this and yet still proclaim Jesus? For the burns of this experience and the pain of that last world, but beyond the moment of torture, what moves a person to say, all my friends have died, because they all had, by the time they told him, you should stop proclaiming Jesus. What moves a person to say, well, all my friends have died, but I'm going to also proclaim Jesus, be thrown into boiling oil, to survive that and continue proclaim him? It was because John understood that he didn't just meet Jesus. Jesus didn't just exist. He had to keep telling people about him, because in meeting Jesus and the ministry and the word and the message of Jesus' life, ministry, death and resurrection, it was life itself. What does John say? The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and appeared to us. If you know Jesus, you've come to know life. And later John will talk about the fellowship that we have with God the Father through Jesus. You know, through Jesus you have fellowship with God's people, yeah, but also you have fellowship with God the Father, the author of life itself. Just think about that for a moment. And think about this. You are not God's acquaintance. You know, God is not just acquainted with you. Yes, I'm aware of your existence. No, you have fellowship with God the Father, the author of life itself. He knows your name. He knows you intimately. If you're in doubt of the life that you have, your salvation, think about whom you are in fellowship with. And note that that fellowship is not the same as saying acquainted with God. No, you have fellowship with God. And you can have the assurance that John was there and he proclaims it to you. You know, next we've got to think about the way that your fellowship with God has come about. What does John say? He says, he, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know, atonement is this funny word. We don't really use it these days very much. But what they were trying to do when they translated our English Bibles is give an English word to a word in Greek that we just don't have a meaningful correspondence with. So they made up a word for it. And the word they made up is this word, atonement. Or literally, it is the sum of its parts, at-one-ment. This is where the word comes from, at-one-ment. What does it mean? Well, there was a time when you and I were at two-ment with God, right? At two-ment with God. There was the unbridgeable chasm between you and I and God. No way to become at one. You know, at times, perhaps in a marriage, in a friendship, in a relationship, you are at two-ment with that person. Something needs to happen to make you at one, right? In the case of our experience with God, how did we become at one? Was it all the good things you did? Was God impressed with you? Perhaps it was your charm or your charity? Or were you sinful? Were you struggling with sin? You know, wasn't it Jesus' atoning sacrifice? Wasn't it this that made us at one with God? Yes, it was. It was Jesus' death in our place that brought us to be at one with God. Those who were two became one. And it's this reality John hopes his people are going to be convinced of. And being convinced of it, that's going to make his joy complete, because he'll know, my people have come to know life itself and are at one with life itself. John says this, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." My joy is going to be complete if you get these two truths. That Jesus' life, His ministry, His death and resurrection, it's reliable for life. And secondly, that your salvation, your fellowship with God depends on His sacrifice. Jesus, it depends on Jesus and not on you. That's a really reassuring thing. Very reassuring for me to know that all this depends on Jesus and not on me. And think of this, if it did depend on me, why on heaven and earth would Jesus have to die at all? Wouldn't it be far better just for God to say, no worries? Or for God to say, pick up yourself and get at it. But no, Jesus had to die. I'm thankful that salvation doesn't depend on me, but depends on Jesus. Well, hopefully we get it. We don't have to go through life trying to impress God. But if you say you have fellowship with God, then something has to happen, doesn't it? You've got to live a life that's consistent with the person you say you follow, the person that you say you are as well. Think about it for a moment. I want to tell you a little bit of something about me. I am a long-distance runner, okay? I'm a long-distance runner. Oh, really, you might say, let's go for a run. And I will say, no, absolutely not. I avoid running at all costs, okay? All right, so you're not a long-distance runner, you tell me. Well, my life and decisions are not consistent with what I say about myself. And it's the way it works with marriage too, isn't it? You know, what would it look like? What happens if I don't live a life consistent with the statement, I'm married to Katrina Clark? I'll tell you, it doesn't look good. All right? Tell me about yourself. I'm a baker. Well, every day I go to work just over there. Oh, yeah, where over there? Yes, do you see that fitness gym just over there? Oh, is the bakery next door to the fitness gym? No, the fitness gym, that's where I work. Do you see how this doesn't make sense? It's ridiculous, okay? If I'm a baker, I work in the bakery. If I'm a long-distance runner, I run. If I follow Jesus, I live as Jesus lived. I walk in the same kind of pattern. At least the pattern should be there. You get the idea. Here's what John says. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. John is pretty clear, isn't he? As tough as it is for us to hear, you know, John says that some of us lie. You know, perhaps to ourselves, perhaps to others, perhaps to God or whatever. I call myself Christian, am I? Is my way of life consistent with the one I say I follow? Am I faithful? Do I keep my vows? What is my word worth? What's my pattern of life? Is it consistent with the one I say I follow? And just what is it to walk in darkness? You know, is it just to do the wrong thing? What is it to live consistently with the Christian message? You know, I mean, we all do the wrong thing, don't we? I do the wrong thing. I sin from time to time. You might be surprised by that. I reckon we need to let the Apostle John help us because he often uses the same words and phrases regularly throughout his different writings. Here's what he wrote in his gospel. We read it earlier. He says this, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light. For what reason? For fear that their deeds will be exposed." What happens as soon as the light shines on its subject? The subject is exposed. You know, think about Adam and Eve. They sinned in the garden, didn't they? They took the fruit, the knowledge of good and evil, and they ate. And what was their immediate action? To hide. They hid themselves. They sewed fig leaves to hide their bodies. They hid from God for shame. Now, God wanders in the garden, says, "Where are you?" And they pop out, and you know, there's all sorts of things going on there. But when Adam was blamed, what did he do? What is this that you've done? God says to Adam, and Adam hides again, doesn't he? He blames his wife. He says, "This woman," and then he blames God, "that you gave me. She gave it to me and I ate." This is what it means to walk in darkness. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm a good person. They're the bad ones. What does it mean to come into the light? To come into the light. Think of Adam and Eve hiding away, and then they step into the light. Immediately they are what? Exposed. They are exposed. This person walking in the darkness could probably hide away until they light the lamp. And at that moment, we can see them. You could imagine even if this whole stage was illuminated by light, you would see even more of the person, wouldn't you? There's a certain fear we have of being exposed. What do we fear? Partly, yes, it's punishment. Well, I think it goes beyond that. What is it? It's shame. If I step into the light, what happens to my view of myself? And more than that, what about the way others see me? What if they see me as I truly am? Much easier to present the image of ourselves that is in the right, defiant, good. It's a constant struggle. What does John say? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, that's Jesus, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us all from all sin. Do you see how walking in the light doesn't mean just being a perfect person? Instead, admitting you're not. Admitting you're not. Seeing what is right and going, okay, I'm not like that. Otherwise, why would John need to add this bit at the end about being purified from all sin? Wouldn't that be superfluous? He doesn't need to add that if walking in the light means being perfect. And more, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I actually find this tremendously reassuring as a Christian. You know, because I'm a father, so I know what it's like to lose my temper. I'm a husband, so I know what it's like to struggle against lust of the eyes and, you know, overreach, you know, make unreasonable demands, to make selfish decisions. And perhaps you're a friend, so you know what it's like to betray a friend or lie to a friend or disappoint a friend. Perhaps you're a citizen of Australia, so you know what it's like to ask for cash instead of paying tax or whatever the case may be. You know, if we claim to be without sin, well, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. If you're worried about whether you have fellowship with God because of your sin, take comfort in these words that if you claim to be without it, then the truth isn't in you. So the fact that you have it is actually a good indication. Maybe the truth is in you. And more than that, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's not just that the debt is paid. Often we can think, okay, the debt is paid, but I still feel terrible. I still feel somehow unclean. I still feel somehow unworthy. What this is saying is it's not just that the debt has been paid, but you are purified. You're clean. You can't be marked again. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. I'm sure none of us here are making God to be a liar, but we can be comforted by the knowledge that our sins are forgiven. We need to wrap up, and the way I want to wrap up is just talk about, in cases of emergency, what do we do? Because we know it's hard to live and walk in the light. Well, what does John say? He says this, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." That's the idea. "But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." There's something a lot of us can feel. We can feel like we go through life, right? At some point, we trust in Jesus, and we have this idea that Jesus' death on the cross pays for all our sin up until that moment. And then as we move on from this, we've got no more forgiveness of sin. That's the way we often people can think. This is not the case, all right? Not the case. You can forget that. What does he say? Okay, that's not going away, so I'm going to come back. What does he say? He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That means Jesus goes on advocating for you. Jesus paid for all sin, past, present, and future. Jesus, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours also, but for the sins of the whole world. It's enough for your sins, past, present, and future. And John here is making a qualitative statement about the quality of Jesus' atoning death. It's a bit like saying something like, is there enough water in the ocean to cover me? Is there enough water in the ocean to cover me? Yes, there is. There's quite enough for the whole world. But you might say, I've put on weight, Daniel. I'm a bit larger than I was before. John wants to say the kind of thing to suggest, well, that really doesn't matter. There's enough water in the ocean. Jesus' life was righteous enough. His death was precious enough, powerful enough, not just for you, but for every person in the whole world. The way it works is this. Because of our sin, we're falling apart and heading for judgment. We need to satisfy the justice we deserved and be reconciled with God so we can be recreated by God and have endless fellowship with him, eternal life. Problem is, we can't satisfy the justice we deserve. The debt is too big, but God's grace is enough. Step into the light and trust in Jesus. Yeah, he died the death of a criminal with no debt to pay, and what is in his account accrues to yours. It will flow into yours, and he will purify you from all sin. And he advocates you in an ongoing way with God the Father, and that is pretty good. So remain in the light. There is no life in the darkness. Much better to remain in the light. There is life in the light. So how about this? I'm going to pray shortly now. Later, we're going to come back and do a more formal confession of sin so that we can remind ourselves of the light that we live in. Let's re-trust in Jesus today. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us Jesus, who lived, who died, and rose again so that we could be given newness of life. Help us to walk in newness of life with your help. In Jesus' name, amen.